Let's pray together and we'll do our study. Lord God, thank you for the opportunity to come together tonight as a church family and to look at the word together and look at this topic of the Mormons. I pray you'll give us wisdom and discernment. Help us to be sensitive to their belief system, but only insofar that it gives us an opportunity to listen and to respond with your word and your truth. Father, I pray for the children and also the youth tonight as they're studying together, and I pray you will fill them with your word and fill them with your Holy Spirit so that they might believe your word and trust Christ. We look forward, Lord, in the days ahead. We trust you, Lord, that you're going to save our children, and we get to see them make professions of faith and follow Christ in baptism. We trust you for that. And we thank you for the good work you're doing in all of our lives every day. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so we're going to discuss the cults a little bit. I feel a little more centered now. If more people come in, I will move back to the center. The Mormon cult. We looked at a video a couple weeks ago on the Mormons, last week on Jehovah's Witnesses, and I kind of didn't pull any punches. I went ahead and just laid it out there. It is a cult. And I like what Living Waters Ministry said in regard to Jehovah's Witness, but this is true of Mormons too. The idea of a cult is generally when we're talking in the realm of Christianity, you're talking about a group or a group or a belief system that is really close, yet so far away. Terminology's the same, but the definitions are different. Okay, so they say, yes, we believe in Christ. Well, which Christ? The Christ of the Bible or the Christ of your own interpretation, your own making? A Christ that's in contradiction to 2,000 years of consistent history. And so things like that, heaven, hell, forgiveness, grace, faith, all these things are called into question by cults and cultish systems. So, I'm trying not to be repetitive from the videos, so hopefully, some of this may be a little bit, but hopefully there's new stuff as well. And so, Mormonism began in the 1820s. I mean, this is right in the middle of the Second Great Awakening, around its pinnacle in many respects. And so, the Second Great Awakening, as we've learned together, was a little bit more distinct from the first in the way of a lot of the revivalism tended to be a little more excitable. There tended to be a little more yelping and hollering and amening, and some of it was fine and good. I don't deny that. But some of it was not, or at least teetered on not being okay. And a lot of writers addressed this back in the time. But nonetheless, Second Great Awakening was also known for more offshoots of questionable groups. We've kind of seen that already, how the Adventist movement in and of itself maybe didn't go way too far, but some of the branches off from it did. And so these splinter groups just began to multiply more and more. And so Mormonism began in the 1820s. Joseph Smith, he was from New York, and he had recently become a convert, I'm putting that in quotation marks, a convert to Christianity through the Great Awakening and some of these revival services and such. And he was confused, though. And I get this. You probably do, too. Why are there so many churches? Why are there Baptists and Presbyterian and Methodists? Why are there Church of Christ popping up? Why is there the Reformed Church? Why is there a Catholic Church? Why is there a Protestant Church? Why? And so he was confused by that as a young, quote, convert. But he was also, because he didn't know which one he needed to join. Which one's the rightest, the most correct church to join? And so he went into the woods to seek God's guidance. And supposedly there he received a vision. Now, I'm going to tell you, you can go to the woods and seek God's guidance in prayer, but you better have a backbone of the Bible underneath that, or it's very likely you're going to run the ship up on the shore and break your boat all to pieces. The Word of God is the backbone of everything that we say we believe as Christians. And so he goes into the woods. He supposedly gets this vision of Jesus telling him to join none of the existing churches because they're all wrong. They're all full of error. Now, I agree, all of them have error. Our church has much error. Other churches have much error. Some have more than others. In Wayne Grudem's Systematic Theology, he makes a very pretty, he goes on and on about the health of a local church, and he says all true churches have error in them. It's sort of a continuum, a sliding scale. It's a matter of how much error do we have. And so I think that's good of us to remember as a local church that we always have room to improve. And the sad reality is where we may improve in certain areas, we'll probably be letting some other things slide. We just can't hold it all together oftentimes. So, but we keep fighting for that. We fight for what is good and true. And so, interestingly, his story shifted over time. How he received the vision changed over time. And his account from 1831 and 1832, so, you know, about 10 years later or so, thereabouts, his story was that he was 16 years old and Jesus appeared to him. Then in 1838, he shared his vision and said he was 14 years old and both God and Jesus appeared to him. Now listen, I don't know that you have to have every single detail of an experience with God down and remember it and be able to repeat it verbatim every time. But I'm pretty sure most of us would know whether or not we're 14 or 16. And most of us would know whether or not it was Jesus or God and Jesus that appeared to us. So that's a pretty major discrepancy in the testimonies. Here's when it comes down to it, and I've got, I forgot how many of these there are, four of these basic truths about the Mormon church or cult. At the outset, we have to understand that what it really comes down to is their extra-biblical, extra meaning outside of, extra-biblical revelations. They claim to have received and still are receiving revelations from God in addition to the Bible, etc. And so in 1823, Joseph Smith, claims to have been visited by an angel named Moroni, or as I probably shouldn't be so silly and mean, but I think he's Moroni. 1827, Moroni delivered engraved metal plates of brass and gold to him. These plates contained the historical record from 600 BC to 400 AD of people in America, the indigenous peoples of America. Supposedly, Jesus had already visited the New World prior to our arrival. So this was revealed by Smith. The plates were written in what's called Reformed Egyptian. I'm assuming that's a closer to current version of Egyptian. And Smith translated them into modern English and published them as the Book of Mormon in 1830. He also translated several scrolls that were written in Egyptian hieroglyphics. He's not a very old guy at this point, by the way. By the way, he never studied hieroglyphics. He never studied Egyptian. He said, well, if God reveals something to you, he can give you the ability to know foreign. Yeah, he can. That's not what happened here. I mean, you know, I don't think they do. I was sitting here, I was thinking that going, you know, I didn't specifically look that up, but based on my memory, and Carolyn's affirming it, they don't, how convenient. Yeah, where are they? Not, as far as that, unless this is mom, maybe,
well,
supposedly
he
did.
Had he had somebody there to write things down while he was translating.
But
he didn't let her see them, and she wrote them down, and she didn't believe him, so she made a copy, and then said she lost it and had him do it again, and it was all different.
Yeah, yeah, yeah. If I remember correctly, again, I'm trying to remember back to my church history growing up, or my world religions and cults class, I think he put up some type of a curtain or something, and he was behind the curtain translating, and you couldn't see them, you know, if I remember. And I may be making that up. I didn't verify that.
He had to look through some kind of, like, magic
Amen. Yeah. Magic glass. Yeah, yeah, yeah. You know what's really cool about the Bible? We have no existing original copies. There's no original copies of, say, the New Testament. But we have copies of copies going back into the second century. One of the oldest known one is Papyrus 146, for example. It's extremely old, like 120 AD or something like that. It's an extremely old copy. And that means the copy that it copied from had to be very close in time. It might have been from the original for all we know. It's a really old document, and we have it. It's in a museum. You can go look at it. You can see pictures of it online. Where are these plates at? Where are these plates? Yeah. Anyway, okay. So, yeah. He had no formal training in Egyptian, hieroglyphics, etc., but yet supposedly translated this. He supposedly produced the Book of Abraham, which is now part of the Pearl of Great Price. That was a part of this. And I don't, man, I was trying to read up on some of this stuff about the hieroglyphs and the Egyptian writing and how it's pretty much just based on some. It got really confusing really quickly. I thought, you know what, that's taking us away from our main purpose here, so I didn't go down that road. So, but they claim these special revelations. Okay. Secondly, the Mormon denial of sola scriptura. The Mormonism denies the inerrancy, inspiration, and authority of the Bible. So let's just talk about those terms for a moment. We as a church and Christians over time have believed in the inerrancy of the Bible that says the Bible has no errors in its truth. More specifically, inerrancy says the original words written by the biblical authors are without error, and as far as translated correctly, a translation is without error. But every translation, I have to be careful how I say this, but I say it anyway. Technically, a translation is not the Word of God. The original is the Word of God. A translation is a translation of it. And inevitably, translations struggle to get to the original meaning sometimes, or they may skew the meaning, and not on purpose. It's just the nature of translation. You say, well, how can we trust them? We can trust them because of all the research that's gone into it and history. We have a long history of it being translated into English, and we've gotten better and better at translating, honestly. And the other thing is, hopefully, your pastor's got at least some knowledge of the Hebrew and the Greek so that you can look at what the text is actually saying and compare it to what the translations are saying. And then there's even a text, I think I'm going to leave it in my sermon. I don't think it's for this week. Working on for the next week, actually. And if I share that verse, I'm going to have to say, there's an issue here with the translation. But that doesn't mean it's not trustworthy, okay? So inerrancy, that's inerrancy. Inspiration, they deny inspiration, which is all Scripture is God-breathed and men spoke from God as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. The Bible is authoritative, which means the authority of the Word says that the Scriptures are our highest and final authority for Christian faith and practice. The Mormon cult teaches that the Scriptures have been corrupted and contain many errors, so they are not inerrantist. They believe it's full of errors. They teach that no New Testament writer was commanded to write except John the Revelator. So, on whose authority did the Bible writers write? Only John was told to write, therefore, we can't say that this is the highest authority, because they're not saying it's bad. They're not saying the Bible doesn't have truth. They're just saying, don't put the Bible on such a pedestal here, is kind of the idea. And then they teach that if the Bible were our final authority, there would not be so many denominations. We have one book. And the Bible says one faith, one Christ, one baptism, one Spirit. That's all true. That's true. So why so many denominations? Well, Bible must not be the highest authority or the final authority. Otherwise, we would just all go to the book and go, oh, okay, that's what the Bible says. And so the short answer to that is because we're humans and we make mistakes. We get things wrong. We interpret things wrongly. We read things wrongly. We assume things. How many people in the world assume they know what the story of Noah's Ark is about? because they played with the little Noah's Ark set when they were little kids. Well, Noah's Ark's about God rescuing people and animals. Well, maybe they forgot the rest of the story, which is God destroying everything else, you know. There's so many things we assume about the Bible. I assume about the Bible. I'm a preacher. And that's why expositional preaching comes and saves the day. I cannot tell you how many times, you know, we're going through a book of the Bible, and I get to the next text, I'm like, oh, it's this story, it's this parable, it's this whatever. And I already, in my head, I've already got preconceived ideas, right? You ever do this with the Bible? Preconceived presuppositions going, I know what this text is going to teach. Now, if I were stupid, then I would just start writing my sermon without doing further research. But instead, because God has humbled me many times, and I generally know better, no, you're going to get back in that text, you're going to start digging in there, reading what it's saying, and then suddenly you realize, oh, I think I've been misunderstanding Jesus for a long time on this, or Paul, or Peter, or whatever, whoever it is. And so the reason why we struggle to agree on the Bible is because of human error, human pride, human, sometimes wickedness at times. Sometimes it's intentional on the part of some that they skew God's word. So, number three, authority in the Mormon cult. Authority. The Mormon leadership has a totalitarian attitude toward its members. The video we watched last week on the Jehovah's Witnesses touched on this idea of cults doing this, and they do. It's very normal, very, you know, we think of the extreme cults like the David Koresh thing going on, and which was really an offshoot of Adventism, I believe. I'm not correct anyway. He was extreme into it. But we don't realize that Mormonism and Jehovah's Witnesses is very much an extreme, totalitarian viewpoint. You don't question the authority. You don't question what they say. On the other hand, as Christians, outside of Roman Catholicism and some really legalistic Protestant churches, pastors that I know tell their people, don't take my word for it, study the scripture yourself. Okay? And that's what I say to you. I need to keep saying that to you. Don't assume that I'm right. Look it up yourself. Now, if you get to come up with something different, let's have a conversation about that and figure out what's going on. And maybe I was wrong. Maybe you're wrong. Maybe we're both wrong, right? But we as a community can get together and work through that. But with groups like the Mormons, that's just not how it works. They tell you what to believe, and you're not to question it. So a few examples here of totalitarianism. This is a quote from Ezra Taft Benson in 1980. Keep your eye on the president of the church. The word president there can also, they also call their president the prophet. Okay? Keep your eye on the president of the church. If he ever tells you to do anything and it is wrong and you do it, the Lord will bless you for it. What? Okay. Problem. The president or prophet can overturn any prior teaching of a past president, including Joseph Smith, and they have. I've done that on more than one occasion. Does that sound vaguely familiar to another sect of Christianity that we've been studying in church history? When I say sect, it's really more a whole branch of the church, Roman Catholicism. Do you remember popes? There's a succession of popes over and over in the line of the Apostle Peter. And popes can come along and they can correct what other popes have said or amend, or they don't look at it. Sometimes it's a correction. Other times it's a fuller understanding. Well, they only knew what they knew then. It's not that they were wrong per se, but we're filling in. God's giving us further revelation and clearing that up. But doesn't that call into question the whole system of looking to a man or a woman as your authority figure, instead of just getting in the scriptures, okay? And so this is a real problem in the Mormon church. Brigham Young said the Bible, the Book of Mormon, and other standard works of the church are nothing to the prophet because they do not convey the word of God as the prophet does. Now, that's going a little bit further than Roman Catholicism, but not much. Roman Catholicism has taken sola scriptura and they've said, well, at the least, our tradition in the magisterium, the Pope and the cardinals and such, you know, the decisions they make, at the least they're equal. But really, in their fine print, and over time this has gotten more prevalent, the what the magisterium and the traditions say, it has more weight of authority than the Bible because it's newer revelation. And so, but with Mormonism, they go even further and they say things like this. The prophet, the Word of God's great, the Book of Mormon's great, but it's nothing compared to the prophet. He speaks from God. He speaks from Christ, so you listen to him.
Is there one prophet, like the Pope?
Yeah, I think when it comes to some of these things like this, I haven't done great research, but my understanding is yes, there's one at a time. Yeah, there's one president of the church or prophet of the church at any given time. Correct, yeah, yeah. Now, I'm sure some of the local leaders have some type of a position that's more authoritative than, say, the person sitting in the seats. You know, but, yes. Short.
Elect the prophet
and
president? How does that work?
I'm not sure, to be honest. I think it's through some type of election on the inner core. The upper echelon of leadership makes that decision. Yeah. If I vaguely remember something along the lines. But I'm trying to be honest with you if I don't know, because I don't know for sure in this case. If you get a chance, if you want to be weirded out, YouTube some videos of some of these hidden cameras that go inside the Mormon temple. Have you anybody ever seen any of these? Whew, strange stuff. There's this one where it's some type of a worship service, and the whole room is white. And they're dressed in all white. Everybody's dressed in white. There's a lot of lights are used. It's very bright. It's supposed to be purity. And they're reenacting. They're trying to recreate and reenact the glory of God in the Old Testament. I'm not sure if it's the Shekinah glory or whatever. But they go through these stages. There's other words they use, I think. Degrees. It's very Masonic lodge-like type stuff going on. Different degrees, and they repeat these phrases over and over and over and over again. And there's this whole ceremony where someone's, I'm not making this up, someone's behind the curtain, and they stick out their hand, and the person on the outside, they shake hands, and there's secret handshakes that you have to get to certain, it's very much like the Masons, and that you can, when you get to certain degrees, you learn different handshakes, a part of the brotherhood, et cetera, et cetera. And so, it's very interesting. And then there's other videos out there where you can just see them baptizing person after person after person, baptizing baptisms for the dead. And so you bring a name of your grandmother, your grandfather, your great-great-grandma, your mom, your dad, your baby sister that died when she was an infant, whatever the case may be, and you speak their name and they baptize you in their name. And you may get baptized 5 or 6 times or whatever. And they believe that that is helping that person stay away from what we'll see as the lower heavens. Maybe they have a chance to get into the higher levels of heaven. Yeah. Joseph Fielding Smith, different Smith, said that at every general conference of the church, the speakers are giving scripture that is equal to anything in the Bible and the Book of Mormon. Joseph Smith himself claimed that the Book of Mormon contained the fullness of the everlasting gospel. Yet Mormons generally view Smith's doctrines and covenants as more important, even though it has contradictions to the Book of Mormon. So, if the Book of Mormon is the everlasting gospel, yet the doctrines and covenants contradict it, then the doctrines and covenants should be either tossed aside or come underneath the Book of Mormon. But in modern Mormonism, actually, the Doctrines and Covenants holds more sway. Not all of it, because they've actually edited and tossed out a lot of it. I won't say a lot, some of it, over time, but the parts they have received, they hold as more authoritative than the Book of Mormon at times. It's just contradictory. It'd be sort of like saying, you know, and there's churches that do this. Church of Christ do this sometimes. It'd be like us here at our church going, you know, that Old Testament is pretty good, some good books, and certainly is God's Word, but it's not nearly as authoritative and powerful as the New Testament. And actually, there's been a Baptist in recent years that did something very similar to that. Not in those words, but his name is Andy Stanley in Georgia, and he went through this whole series, I think it's about 3 or 4 years ago, where he was calling for the church to unhitch itself from the Old Testament. Because that's law. That's rooted in law. We got to get... Everything's about the resurrection with him, man. Everything's about the resurrection. And the resurrection is hugely important. But it's an error to spend all your time and attention on one doctrine of the church, of the Bible. The gospel is more than resurrection. It's the incarnation, it's the perfect life of Christ incarnate, it's his death. And some people, it's all about the death. Roman Catholicism is pretty heavy on the passion of Christ, that bloody death, right? Hugely important, true, but there's the passion, then there's the death, the burial, and then there's what, the resurrection. It doesn't stop there though. Then there's the ascension, and then there's the second coming. Now, some churches, all they talk about is the second coming. It's not any one thing. It's all of it. It's all of it. Well, I went off on a tirade on that. Sorry about that. Okay, number four, the last section here, additional heresies of the Mormon cult. Now, there's plenty more than this. These are good ones just to get us going, and I'm trying not to just recover everything that was in the video. Some of these were in the video. Some I don't think were, at least not 100%. So they would teach humans are literally created in God's image, spirit and body. So when we say literally created in God's image, God was a man who became God. And God became a man because his father was also a God who had become a man, who just keeps going back. All the gods were just men. There's no initial creation. Matter just is. And so humans are literally created in the image of God because God's just a man ultimately. Well, he was a man who became a God ultimately. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are three separate created gods. The Son and the Holy Spirit are the literal offspring of the Father. God was a man that became God. We kind of covered that, didn't we? A quote from the teachings of the prophet Joseph Smith. I believe that is a book about him, if I'm reading that correctly. God himself was once as we are now and is an exalted man and sits enthroned in yonder heavens. You know what Satan loves to do? He loves to try to make God, to degrade God. That's Satan loves to degrade God. Pull God down from his high and lofty place in heaven, in glory, in majesty. Degrade him. And he'll do it in all sorts of ways. One of the ways he does it, and through cults and false religions, is, well, God's just one of us. He's just a man. And it's blasphemy. It's blasphemy. Jesus is our elder brother. We saw that in the video. He was procreated by the Father with a heavenly mother. So there's this spirit child that was made. And later, at some point later, Jesus was conceived physically through intercourse between the Father and the Virgin Mary. See what Satan likes to do? Yeah. Heaven. So when you talk to a Mormon about heaven, we saw this in the video. When you talk to a Mormon about heaven, they're not saying the same thing you are. They don't have the same thoughts and images in their mind when you talk to them about heaven. So you have to understand that. They believe heaven is, quote, heaven is made up of three different levels, celestial, terrestrial, and telestial. Celestial is for the perfect Mormon. Now, when they say perfect, they're not going to say, oh, I'm 100% perfect. I do everything just right. They're talking about they've joined the church, baptized in the church. They serve certain levels, marriage. They got married in the church. They don't smoke, don't eat, don't consume caffeine, don't curse. They're very moral people, very extremely moral. They're the best of the Mormons, though. Not just morally, but religiously. They're the most faithful. They also tend to give some of the most money, too, in a lot of cases. So they're going to go to the celestial heavens. They're going to die, and if they're married, that man and that woman will be spirit beings that will have, there will be a god and a goddess, and they will give birth to spirit children that will eventually be born physically, and so the cycle starts over again, basically. Something like that. Two, the terrestrial heaven is for the, quote, regular Mormons. There's hope for us. Just regular Mormons, right? The regular Mormons and also other moral people outside of the cult. So that would be us. That's why they're not really so concerned about you going to hell. You kind of got that in the video a little bit, didn't you? It's not so much about you going to hell. It's about you achieving something greater, a greater level of spirituality, of reality. Yeah. So regular Mormons can make it to the terrestrial heaven and moral people. But there's still, maybe you're an Adolf Hitler. Maybe you're a Saddam Hussein. Maybe you're not a very moral person on this earth. Maybe you're not as bad as a Hitler, but you know you've committed some atrocities in this life. There's hope for you still because there's the telestial heaven. This is the heaven for everyone who must pass through a temporary hell. So there is a hell, so to speak. It's almost akin to a purgatory, maybe. And again, I want to be careful here because, one, I'm not Mormon. I haven't studied it deeply, so I don't want to be abusing their terminology. But it's something kind of like that. There's a cleansing process. This is why they would say there is hope for Hitler. There's a hope for a Hitler-type person. He could at least make it to the celestial heavens because, I mean, he's gone through the purifying process. At the end of the day, Mormonism is about salvation by good works. And if you want, pretty much all false religions, cults, etc., all they can give you is work salvation. That's all they can give you. And it is the, I know we say that a lot around here, but it's just true. You doing it yourself, you being good enough, you changing yourself, getting things right, turning over a new leaf, doing better. Salvation is by good works in Mormonism rather than by grace alone through faith alone. We saw this in the video, but it's worth sharing again. From their scriptures, 2 Nephi, for we know that it is by grace that we are saved after all we can do. That sums up their religion. And before we cast stones too quickly, how many people in our Baptist churches or Protestant churches believe the same thing? They just wouldn't say it that way. And I've met some of them because some of the people that have gotten angriest with my preaching in the last 20 years have been people that I would have thought believed in the grace of God, that we cannot save ourselves. And you usually can spot them, not just as simple, about what I'm about to say, there's truth in what I'm about to say, of course, but I'm talking about those who were vehement. They got a tone of almost anger, like, yes, but, and I remember having a conversation. I was teaching a class. This was not here. This was years ago in Shelbyville. And I was talking about God's grace, and there's nothing we can do but trust Christ for our salvation. And a woman raised her hand. She said, yeah, but we have to repent. And I was like, well, yes and no. Yeah, the Bible says repent. I said, but I believe what the gospel is teaching us is if we are saved by grace and through trusting in Christ, repentance is inevitable. That's like heads and tails of the coin. In fact, the Bible oftentimes, repentance is not the same as faith, mind you. It's not the same thing, but they're so closely connected, you cannot separate them. If you trust in Jesus Christ for salvation, you have already repented or you're about to repent. And if you have repented, it's because you have believed or you are in the process of believing. You say, well, I got to have it in order. Which is it, Jeremy? I'm not here to tell you that. We're not going to split that hair. You can't split a hair that is together. It's sewed together. It's not the same hair, obviously. We got to go back to the coin. That's better. You can't split the coin without destroying the coin. And that's what repent and believe the gospel means. You know you're believing if you repent. And if you're repenting, it's because you're believing, you know? And it's sort of like, well, what comes first, this or that? But what does the Bible say? Ephesians 2, 8 through 9. This is what the Bible says. Look how contradictory their scripture is versus what the Bible says. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of work, so that no one may boast. So, you got one saying, salvation is after all we can do. Ooh, look how close I got. And then his grace will save me the rest of the way. No, it's by grace or it's by nothing. It's free gift, unmerited, unearned, just like the rain coming down on you, drenching your dry, thirsty soul and filling you with hope and giving you life. That's what grace does. And that's what makes our salvation sure, too, by the way. How do you know you're going to make it to the end? Because God's grace. That's how you know. You don't have to wonder. The same God that saved you, the one's going to keep you. So anyway, I hope that was helpful on the Mormons. And you guys have more questions or add some thoughts in, experiences you've had with Mormons or things you've read or studied?